transactional. Yes, sir. Excuse me? Oh, Lord, just forgive me. Rick, it's so confusing. When you what?
Really need them.
Yeah, sorry, and it's okay. You know, I apologize. I'm sorry. In a sense, there's nothing wrong with it. But when there's sin in play, we have to be biblical. We have to clean up our messes. We do have to clean up our messes. And so for us, you know, as a family, we do. You know, will you forgive me? And it has to be transaction. First, vertical, always vertical, and then horizontal. And as we were teaching our children when they were younger, you know, they're kind of funny, that you can come on. Nobody's looking at you right now. Didn't even see you walk across there. When we were younger, When our children were younger and we were walking them through this idea, you know, what they would, dad, I sinned, they'll say that. And then they, I remember all three of them did the same thing at a certain age. And they said, Daddy, I sinned, I forgive you. And that was okay. Eventually, they got it flipped around, and that I sinned, and will you forgive me? But we're practicing, and so they were practicing. When Lucia and I said last night that we went 5 years in our marriage without confessing any sin, well, that means we weren't transacting any kind of forgiveness. And when we first started doing it, it was so frustrating. It was like, you got to be kidding me. Like, first of all, this is going to take forever. And then we were sinning. We didn't realize how hurtful we were being to each other because we just ignored it, brushed it off. I'm sorry, whatever. And so the rapidity in which sin came, we were moving it out just as fast with I'm sorry and all that other nonsense. And then when we started actually transacting forgiveness, I was sinning because I had to ask forgiveness. It's like, yeah, again. And so, but then after a while, it just becomes a rhythm. It just becomes a part of your communication. And it's really a beautiful thing. Yes, sir. I've heard that once or twice. Yes, that's common, especially in the culture. I hear it a lot, but Christians do too. And if you, which is heresy, forgiving yourself is heresy. If you want to read more about that, because that is a common. It's common. We don't do that to ourselves, but I have an entire article devoted to that. It's called The Danger of Forgiving Yourself, which you're welcome to read on our website because that is it's a big deal with a lot of people. You just need to forgive yourself.
Is that a thing
that
you've got to love yourself? Ma'am?
A? Yeah, it's very similar. It would fit in the same family. It's another idea, but it fits in the same family. The problem is that we're already crazy in love with ourselves. The end of self-love, if you push self-love all the way out as far as you can push, is suicide. or in the way that we say it in counseling, the farthest end of high self-esteem is suicide, where you're so consumed with yourself and you're so into yourself, and after a while you can never be satisfied until you just decide just to end your life. They would say the person killed themselves, and they say that the person struggled with low self-esteem. It's not. It's high self-esteem. They were so consumed with themselves that they took their lives because they could never be satisfied. And that's when you push it as far as you can push it. It's a dangerous. The whole self-esteem thing is very dangerous. I have a graphic that a poster to have the order of repentance that you're welcome to. I had this printed off on a mat that folds up like a chess mat. Have you ever seen a professional chess mat, kind of a textured thing? And I had this, like $30 at some store or whatever, and so they. And we can hang it in our house so that we can. In fact, this is my daughter right here when she was younger. And this is her friend in Kansas, and it's called Restoration. I put them in Restoration rather than Sin. she could fit in any of these pictures. But sin, guilt, conviction, confession, pre-forgiveness, forgiveness, post-forgiveness is number 7. And then reconciliation is number 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. Restoration, put off, renew, put on, go and make disciples is the end of repentance. And so I can't overemphasize this pre-forgiveness part. Our sin problems have to be transactional. If they aren't transactional, and we just do some kind of Christianese to our sin, especially within the church, there's just going to be this low-level disunity that will be all up in the church because we don't take care of our business, our sin business. Sin should not be discouraged. The only people that should be discouraged by sin are those people who can't repent. Sin is not discouraging for those who can repent. It's discouraging in the moment, of course. But we are the people that have been given the power and the grace. We are the people who can clean up all of our messes. We own the secret weapon, the doctrine of repentance, appropriated by God's grace and His power. It is the Christian secret weapon. We're the only people that can clean up our messes. The world cannot do this. It's not even possible. And so this is a miracle that God would be so kind to us that He would teach us how to clean up our messes. And so we want to be proficient in this idea. And if this does not happen in this church, any family, there will always be a splintering. There will always be disunity. It will never, ever be right if we don't clean up our messes. And so if this was sin right here, I picked up the wrong thing here. If this was sin right here, it is objective, it is real, and there's only one right answer: repent. And I would throw it, but you repent, you get rid of it. If you take it, this was I talking to the men's meeting, you can take it and you can put it back here, but it's still there. And it's like trying to hide cancer. You can't hide cancer. And as I was telling the men, there's one right answer. There's 4 bad answers. And those 4 bad answers for sin are: 1 is justification. You justify it, which means, it's a forensic term, it means not guilty. And if you sin and you say, well, I'm not guilty, you justified it. Another one is rationalization. You rationalize, play it down, play it off. A third one is blame, blame it on someone else. And then the fourth one is alleviation, where you do things to compensate, you know, drink alcohol or binge watch Netflix or go shopping, buy a new dress, you know, whatever it is, alleviating. And so justification, rationalization, alleviation, or blaming, none of those will remove this. And the only thing those things will do is that it will dull your conscience until after a while your conscience will not respond to truth any longer. And you will be desensitized to truth if you do anything other than repentance. And so this idea of pre-forgiveness is critical. And then there's forgiveness, and we've walked through forgiveness transactional. Now, post-forgiveness, what post-forgiveness means, you will know, post-forgiveness tests the forgiveness. You will know that if you can get past forgiveness by how you talk about the sin event. And so if this were sin, and so you would, the way I describe it is like there's sin, and it's like roadkill. And if the power of the gospel has truly neutralized that sin, Lucia and I can walk around it and look at it. And you want to do this, by the way. You want to look at your sin. You want to study your sin. You want to know why you did what you did and how it hurt her when you did that. Because you want to repent. You see, we haven't gotten to the repentance part. All that we have done up to this point is the neutralization of sin. All of this is just neutralizing it, identifying it, and killing it dead. In the South, we say you kill it dead. And so you kill it, and then you kill it dead. And if you can pick up the roadkill, and if you can talk about it, then it's killed dead. It's neutralized. And there have been many times, I don't know if many's right, I'm just talking, but there's been a few times when I have sinned against her, and then we come back, and actually the one that I was describing in the living room with the boombox. We had transacted forgiveness, and then later that night, a few hours later, obviously we weren't through with forgiveness. It wasn't killed dead. It was still very much alive. And one of the things that you can do when you sin against someone is that you can go back later, and we do this often. After I sin against her and we go through this and ask for forgiveness, you can come back the next day and say, baby, how are you doing with that? And we can have a discussion. And if you can have that discussion, then that's post-forgiveness. Now you can start repenting. The sin has been neutralized by the power of the gospel. Christ's death on the cross has killed it dead. You have transacted forgiveness between you and your Lord. You've transacted forgiveness between anyone else that is in the circle, the sphere of offense. Now you can start repenting. And the repenting process is, well, first thing that happens is you reconcile. Reconciliation, so if like the sin is between us like this, we can't reconcile. And so you remove the sin, now we can reconcile. Two people have come together. There's no sin between us. And we can talk about it. And then you begin a restoration process. In Galatians 6:1, it says, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Guard your heart, lest you too be tempted. And so this idea of restoration in the context of repentance, the word restoration means kartizo, cartatizo, in Mark 1:19, it says that James and John were walking by the sea, and they saw the people there, and they were mending their nets. Same word, cartatizo. They were mending their nets. And so what Paul is saying in Galatians 6:1, that you who are spiritual, restore, mend their nets. The person who sinned has a broken net. And so it's two people working together, helping to mend the net. And this is where the community piece comes in. How beautiful would it be for the person that you sinned against to help you in your restoration? Wait a minute, we already have a precedent for that. Jesus did that. The one that we sinned against comes to us and helps us in our ongoing restoration. What a great way to imitate Christ. I sinned against Lucia. We walk through this process, and then she comes along and helps mend my nets. How beautiful is that? And so now the offended and the offender working together, net mending. In Hebrews 11:3, it says, by faith we know that the Word of God, God spoke and created the world. So the word created there is kartatizo. The picture, the word picture there is the world was chaotic and God spoke, let there be light. And out of that chaos, He brought order. And as we bring God's Word to bear on our lives, He brings us from our chaotic state to a well-ordered life, sitting in our right minds with Jesus. And so cartatizo, mending the nets, speaking God's word into our lives, restoring one. And by the way, you take Galatians 6, 1 and 2. I don't remember. There's about 42 words or something in that verse. But there's only seven of them that are applied to the offender. Brothers, here's the center in that verse. If anyone is caught in a transgression. Those are the seven words in that verse, and that applies to the sinner. Everything else in those first two verses applies to the other person. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you, brothers, who are spiritual. The implication here, you're spiritual, you have the Spirit, meaning you're a Christian. You have the Spirit, you're not a natural person. Brothers, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you do be tempted. Because guess what's going to happen? You try to restore someone caught in a sin, they're going to bite you. The caught in that verse is like a man walking along the forest floor and he steps in a bear trap and now it has caught him. You are caught. And when you try to take that trap off their ankle, they might get angry at you. It seems to be why Paul was given a great warning to the restorers. There's more warning to the restorers in that verse than the actual sinner. You who are spiritual, restore them in a spirit of gentleness. And so the sin has been neutralized by the power of the gospel. And now you begin the repentance process. Now you can get started right here. You can get started. Step 9. And this is why we say, you know, I sinned and I repented. Probably not. Probably what they're saying is I sinned and I asked God to forgive me. You will know if they repented, if they're successfully putting off. Now, this is the Ephesians 4, 22, 23, 24 model. Put off, renew the mind, and put on. And then Paul gives several illustrations in verse 25 through the end of the text about what put off, put on means. Like, as I was saying earlier, about let him who stole steal no more. The Christian life is repentance and ongoing repenting. We're always repenting. We repent salvifically. We become born again. We repent initially. We become born again. But then our life is ongoing repentance. We're always repenting. We always want to know, if you live in a family like this, or a community, this is crazy good. This is as good as it gets. But if we are unwilling to take the air out of our representatives and step into the reality of who we are, we can never do this, and you won't have a repenting community. It'll not be a transformative community. It'll not be a discipleship community. It'll not be a sanctification community. This is the heartbeat of a sanctification community. And then you know your repentance is over when you go from a self-centered life of sinning to an other-centered life of going and making disciples. Now, obviously, there's a lot to say here in this section. For sake of time, I was skipping through. I can give you a... Yep, that's all right. Any questions? Y'all got this nailed? Lisa?
What happens when you are wanting to repent? You go to somebody, ask them to repent, but they don't give it.
Kick them in the shin. Say, are you deaf? That's death. That is a reality. And so, we'll come to this in a moment. But so the question is, what do you go to somebody? A lot of people won't have a context for this. A lot of Christians, let me fill out the statement, a lot of Christians don't have a context for this. And one of the things that you may be able to do is you may be able to instruct, train the Christian in how to repent. That may be a possibility. Because they just don't have a context for this. That would be best case scenario, that you ask them for forgiveness and they say, oh, you know, it's okay. There's that. And in that case, probably a person that says that, you could probably instruct. It'd be a great training opportunity. It'd be a great discipleship opportunity. But if someone is stubborn or angry or willful, part of it is do as much as you can, as much as depends on you, and then make sure attitudinally, you know, that you're free as one can be free from a thing that needs to be transacted, but the other person is not willing to transact.
As you
started that question, it reminded me of what you finished that question with. Yeah, I need to clarify that. Just because you reconcile with somebody, it doesn't necessarily mean that y'all are going to be best buds, and you're going to have and they're going to be part of the restoration. That might not be true. Yeah, and it doesn't have to be true. And so the question is, everybody you sin against, do you go through all of this with them? No. But you want to get right up to reconciliation with everybody that you sin against, if possible, because all you're trying to do is to remove the sin and truly it's neutralized by the power of the gospel, and this relationship is legitimate, like it's reconciled. Should they help you? Not necessarily. They don't have to. In fact, I would imagine most time they won't, because I don't discriminate with who I sin against. I sin against like most anybody, but I only have a few people that would help me. And so we change horses at this point. And so Lucia's my primary discipler. And so I might not go to distance on this poster with this person I sinned against, but I want to switch horses here and say, baby, all right, so here's the deal. And of course, she's my primary discipler because she knows more about me than anybody else. So she's the best candidate to disciple me. Sometimes it may be a close friend and we can work through the process, but most of the time it's not. And so all we're trying to do at that point is just reconcile. And that's the imperative point. That's the imperative point for the relationship. And then forward, the imperative point is that, you know, I stop doing this. You know, full repentance here, reconciliation here, full repentance here. And maybe, you know, and you sin against, you know, Jane Doe over here and you get reconciled. And then you bring that to your small group. And you say, this is what I did with Jane Doe. And she's not going to be part of this process. But you want to bring it to your small group and let them know how you sinned so they could speak into that, so they can help you in the restoration process, so that you can sufficiently do this. We really want to put it off, renew our minds, and put on so that we can stop our stuff. Yeah, good point. Very good. Thank you, because I would have thought about that tonight, and I want to. Been sad. All right, the put off, put on. This is another seminar that I do, and we'll just work through this quickly. There are four component parts to every discipleship situation. They're all right here. The heart is the individual, the person that you're working with. The light is the Spirit of God. He is the discipler with a capital D. Always remember that. You are the discipler with a little d. Or he's the counselor with a big C, and you're the counselor with a little c. But he's the one that changes. He's the one that goes where no man can go and do what no man can do. He's the one that penetrates the heart, illuminates the mind, brings transformation. So the person that you're discipling, the Word of God, the Spirit of God is the discipler. The Word of God, obviously, is our tool that we use. And then I never put a person here. I put people here based on the other graphic, body-to-body ministry. Everybody has a role to play. You do not want to put yourself in a position where you are the only person that's discipling somebody. You don't want to do that. And you can't do that realistically. I mean, you can only disciple two or three people. And so you want to make sure that they are embracing all the means of grace of the local church. And so as Peter said yesterday, it takes a village. And it does. It takes a body. It takes a church. And so this is every discipleship context. This is what discipleship looks like. And so using the Ephesians 4 model, any person that comes to you and tells you what their problem is, they will never come to you and tell you what their real problem is. They never will. What they will tell you is the situation that's going on in their life. They won't tell you what the true heart motive is. And so this person comes to you, and he says, my marriage is falling apart. Okay. Or he says, we have a communication problem. That's a common one. And then you ask questions. Okay, well, that's what's going on. Now tell me, what are you doing? Well, I yelled at my wife last night, and then I threw something at her. Oh. Well, if you had come in and told me you threw something at your wife, I would have told you your marriage is falling apart. And so these are functional doing questions. You're trying to get into all that they have been doing, which will lead to the situation that they're in. But you want to unpack their thoughts. What were you thinking? And he will say, now this is streamlined. Obviously, you know, there's a whole lot of more data here, but for this little bit, I'm streamlining it. I was thinking that I want my way, therefore I yelled at her, which created this marriage problem we have. All right. Now notice what I'm doing is that I'm moving him back to his heart. I'm not working out here behaviorally with his marriage is blowing apart. I've got into his functions, what he's been doing, trying to get into his mind. What are you thinking? Thoughts lead to actions. Actions lead to situations. But what I'm really after is the motivation of his heart, the ruling motives of his heart. And he will probably tell me something like, I want to be in control. He could say, "What you're trying to identify the idol of the heart." And so the one I just said, the idol is control. He worships the idol of control. He has to be in control. And so if I have to be in control, therefore I'm thinking I need to do this, so I throw a shoe at her, and now our marriage is falling apart. Now it's worked back to his idol. He could say, he could be worshiping the idol of comfort. We are not, we like serving a multitude of idols. We're rarely faithful to one idol. Kind of like window shopping. I'll take that one. I like that one. A little control. Oh, comfort. Like comfort. I'll take that one. And he comes home in the evening and he's just tired, wants to veg, not realizing that this is something I realized in 03 when I came home. When I came home in 03 to work out of the home since then, I realized that a wife's job's 24/7. I thought that when I came home at 5 that the home is miraculously clean and it stays that way all day, and my wife's like in the tub with little petals and things and candles and going on. But after when I came home in 03 and started working out of the house, and our children were, Tristan's born in 01 and Hayden's born in 03, and Anne's in 06. And so when I came home, I was just amazed at how they could create, they could go from pile to pile to pile to pile to pile to pile. And they just create, it's a skill set. And the home is loud and spontaneous and messy. And it helped me, I learned that she's never had a day off. Well, she had some time off one time because you know what you did. She was hiding in the toilet. Washroom. Would y'all make up your minds? What is it? There's no baths in Walmart. What did you need to do in there? You Canadians, when y'all go in there, y'all get the full car wash, don't you? Yeah. Simonize. Yeah. My respect for you, Addie, just went way up. It'd take a lot to go in Walmart and ask something like that. Wow, no fear of man with you. I'm looking for the bathroom. Been traveling a long time. Anyway, back to earth. Is that what it is? She was sitting on the commode. If you need clarity, I'll give you clarity. No, what she was doing, she was hiding. She was hiding. I went in there and looked into whatever that little room is that has the porcelain seat in it. And I looked in there and I, baby, what you doing? Are you hiding? She said, yeah, I'm hiding. Kids were wearing her out. I come home at, 5 o'clock. My day's done. And that's when the Lord really convicted me that if she works 24/7, then I got to work 24/7 as well. And even when we go on vacation in the States, up here we go on holidays, she doesn't get off on that. I mean, she's working that too. And so her work is never done. But being at home, I was able to see that. And I was worshiping the idol of comfort because I had dichotomized my day, work from 9 to 5 and rest the rest of the time. And God convicted me of that. And so anyway, he could be worshiping the idol of comfort here. I want to be comforted, and man, she just won't leave me alone. And so I'm thinking I need to do this, which leads to that. But now he has two idols here, the idol of control, the idol of comfort. Now once you get up in his motivations, now you can start bringing the gospel to bear on his motives. And as you work him through that and hope that there's this internal renewing of the mind, transformation, his thoughts begin to change, changes his actions, changes his marriage, changes his family. That's really simple, abbreviated. All right, thoughts? We've got 15 minutes and we're done. Yes, sir.
Just in your context in the States, there's a big push going on for racial reconciliation. Have you found that at the heart of that movement, it's surface level instead of trying to address the hard issues?
Yes. Was that Alexander Scorby? Huh?
She said sorry to me. She said, please forgive me. So then I repeated myself.
Oh. Was that Alexander Scorby? I love Alexander Scorby. I feel religious when I listen to him. I love Alexander Scorby. I hadn't heard that in a long time. That brought back a lot of memories. Yeah. Well, and the issue is that you got, Christians and culture, so it's not a resolvable issue, unfortunately. The only way that you can really resolve it is to be believers. We're all standing before the throne, many tongues, nations, and tribes, worshiping the Lamb. Is the resolution, but in this world, there's not really a resolution, unfortunately. You have a better shot at it if everybody was Christian and you can start dealing with heart issues, but the natural man doesn't understand the things of God. They're spiritually discerned, so there's no way that... you can do reconciling things with neighbors and friends, and we've done that with unregenerate people, black people specifically. It's never been an issue for us whether they're saved or lost. And we had an interesting thing with our neighbor. Our neighbor lives, from here to that metal thing over there. So our houses are close together. And they had a wake going on a year or two ago. And the house was just full of black people. And they were dressed to the nines. And they had the wine and the cheese. And they had everything going on. And we had some pastries. And it was really fun. And so I walked over and had these pastries, and I walked in. They didn't know me from Adam's house cat, and so, they opened the door, and so I just walk in, and It's really funny. And so I walked in, and I walked around the corner, and there's just a room that's whole, it was circled with black people. And I walked in, and I said, "Where are all the white people?" This is a true story. You know, it's one of those pneumatic moments where you're just hoping Jesus is with you. And man, they just burst out laughing. And we had a time. And I was in there, and I phoned. I took so long to get home next door. It was like 50 feet. And so I called Lucia on the phone. I have it recorded on the phone. I said, "Honey, I'm in this house with all these black people. Come get me." And they're just cackling, man. And we just had a, and they pull out their video. They pull out their app, and they're filming this cracker. That's white for cracker in the South. So they filming this cracker, like carrying on, like in the midst of all these black people. It was, I love black people. I really do. I never had a problem getting along with them, and I knew I could pull that off, but it's just the way it is. But it was a lot of fun. It's just a highlight. We don't dislike people. We love people, but unfortunately, there are people that don't, and they're not going to reconcile. Any more? I'm going to sell my book if y'all don't have any questions. All right, I do want to talk about this for a couple minutes. That the best content that we have in our ministry is in this book. This book walks through the change process. And so, like, here's the diagram on community, koinonia. And the way this book was written, you can read it from cover to cover, which is how you should read it. But also wrote the book so that people could pull it down and read it later. It's written in a systematic way. And so if you wanted to read on forgiveness, you can just turn to forgiveness. You want to read on communication, you can read on communication. If you want to read on marriage, you can turn to marriage. There's so many different elements to it. And so, like, for example, this graph that we were looking at this morning. And so all of this stuff is in there of how to disciple. And so I highly recommend this. A guy in Colorado Springs read it 5 times. I had an elder's wife in Oregon read it twice. And the elder told me, he said, "God is just really using it." But what we wanted to do is to put it all in one book, and so that people can, it's about change. It's about how to change. And so this book really walks through it carefully. All this stuff on forgiveness is in there. And, you know, it would help you. And so I would encourage you, if you want to. It talks about, so here's the, you know, the graphic on anger. And so everything is in there. There's also a section on what change looks like, the 5 marks of change. Pre-forgiveness comes first. There's an entire chapter on pre-forgiveness. The hardest way to help someone to change. A powerful way to help someone to change. Being intentionally intrusive in somebody's life. An unchangeable situation. And so what I've done is I've taken my entire counseling life and put it in this book with the hundreds or thousands of people that I've counseled and all their stories. And their stories aren't in here, but the concepts are in here of how to change. And so I really recommend. The other one's on suffering, which is important for a whole other reason. But this is the book that we would recommend for anybody that wants to change. It'd be a great small group book, a marriage book, a family book, and I do highly recommend it. Any questions about our ministry, what we do, or anything else? Okay, just a few. I think you can get them on Kindle. They're on Amazon, and so if you go to my Amazon page, it can direct you, and they'll ship it right to your door, or digital. You download it, I think, but I'm not sure. Yes, ma'am.
Lisa is
Yes, ma'am.
Can you talk a little bit
about that? Yes, ma'am. She's asking about our mastermind program, which is, it's just a name, mastermind program. You can call it anything, but we call it mastermind program. And what it is, I just have a heart for developing leaders in the area of discipleship or biblical counseling. And so I developed a program. There's three legs of the stool, theology, sanctification, and application. And so most people have a pretty good theology, and people like that part. Theology is relatively easy. In a sense, because we enjoy it, reading it. And so there's a theology aspect. And then there's a sanctification aspect where they learn about soul care. And then the third part is the application part. And I have a simple formula that's, it's not mine, but is that knowledge plus application equals wisdom. And one of the things that I have found out with interacting with so many Christians is that we love our Bible studies. We love stacking knowledge on top of knowledge on top of knowledge on top of knowledge. Now, in a sense, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's critical. But where we're weak are on the application side of things. We don't know how to apply that knowledge. And Bible studies are also safe. They don't require anything of you on the application side. And so we love reading the Bible, studying the Bible, preaching the Bible, memorizing the Bible, exegeting the Bible. And now there's a danger there. And Paul was very clear in 1 Corinthians 8, it can puff up. It can make one arrogant. But knowledge does not make you wise. It's knowledge plus application. And so it's the practical application of theology. And so there has to be this foundational substructure, theology, and it's like dipping a ladle down in a well and you pull out the theology, the water, but you apply it to your life. And where the breakdown is in our Christian lives is we're very poor in the application aspect. We don't know how to connect sound theology to real life problems in our living room. And that's been my experience a zillion times, including my own story. And that's what put me on this path, my story. And so I wanted to develop a program for people that they could take 100% online. And the idea came from, in a sense, it came from John MacArthur. John MacArthur and Wayne Mack. Wayne was my prof back in the 90s. And we were talking about this one day. And Wayne said that John wanted to have an online MABC program, a Master's in Biblical Counseling. And so they created this accredited MABC program, and we were the first class to go through it. But when John and Wayne were talking about it, they said the problem with graduating 24-year-olds with a Master's degree in Biblical Counseling is that they don't have any questions. And so we're giving them all the answers, but they don't have any questions. And so we have a lot of 40-year-olds that have a zillion questions but don't have any answers, and so they made an online program so that these 40-year-olds would not have to uproot their families and move to Santa Clarita, California, and take a 2-year MABC program, then move back home. So they made an accredited program online. And so that idea, that concept, is why we have a mastermind program, because we have a lot of 40-year-olds with a lot of questions but no answers, and so we put it all online so that they can receive answers. And Lisa will tell you, Chris will tell you, and every one of my students will tell you that the hardest part of our program is here. It's not knowledge. It's application. And so I think some of them curse in their hearts. And some of them may or may not curse at me. This is hard. How do you counsel the... And so what we do, we'll take theological ideas like, How would you counsel a depressed person using the doctrine of God's sovereignty? And so taking theology, God's sovereignty, and how would you practically apply that in, with a person with depression? Tell me how. And so we have several ways. They have several practicums that they go through. They have case studies that they do. They also answer on our forum. We have an interactive forum where people come and ask questions, and our students, we ask them, appeal to them. They're kind of scared about doing it, to respond to people. And so this heavy and practicum, but sound theology, sound in sanctification ideas, and then the third leg is application. It's a self-paced study course, and so everybody works at their own pace. You can, it has been finished in 15 months, and there's it has been finished in a little over 3 years. But the reason for that is because we're all living life, and so it's an integrity program. I don't fuss at our students about, and we trust it. We're Christians, and so we trust each other. We're Christians. That's what Christians do. And so they work at their own pace, and I trust them at their pace. And so each one adapts it to their own lives, and they go through the program. Now, one thing that we don't do, and we don't hold this out to anyone, is that it's a slight issue I have with being certified in biblical counseling. Certified in biblical counseling has a connotation that you can actually counsel. And that's not true. It's simply not true. Certification doesn't mean that you can counsel. It may mean that, but it may not. And so, and I also think we need to be careful. You know, James says today or tomorrow we'll go into this town and do this if the Lord wills. And so we don't have our training like this, meaning at the end you will be a formalized biblical counselor. I don't know that. I don't know who you are. I don't know if you can sing in the shower or sing at the Met. I don't know. And so we never do that. We do this. We will train you to the fullest of your capacity, whatever that may be. You may be an informal discipler, a third-tier person, whatever that means, you know, at a local church, or you may be a high-end, formalized counselor where you can lead a counseling ministry in a local church. I don't know, but we don't make any promises because that would be arrogant on my part because I don't know you. And we've had pastors go through the program who do not have the gift of counseling at this level. No problem. No problem. And so we try to identify the capacity of the person that's in the program, and we want to, whatever that capacity is, you know, whether it's this or this, it's irrelevant as long as we know what it is. And so the three parts of this program in leadership development is character, and then it's their capacity, and then their competence. And so character is always first. Integrity issues, moral purity, honesty, you know, things like that, character issues. And then capacity is the size of their cup, so to speak. And again, it's not even relevant. Who's got what? Just do we know what is? And then the third aspect is competence, the ability to apply according to your capacity. But again, it's all character driven. Character is always first. And so we're not pragmatic. If you don't have character, you just don't qualify. And so we're not pragmatic. We don't plug people in positions that aren't character people. And so character, capacity, and then a competence is how that works out. And so there's a lot more to it. And I have an entire page on the website with multiple podcasts and a whole lot of data and some Q&A. And sometimes we'll get a question like, you know, my husband and wife want to take that. Can we take it together? No. You can take it together, but not together. Because the husband is a unique individual, totally depraved, uniquely fallen. You are a unique individual. So you both can take it, but you take it isolated. And we have a couple of couples in the program because what I do as a trainer, I would not train them as a couple, I would train them as unique individuals because they have unique capacities, unique characters, unique competencies. And so I train the wife according to how God is writing her narrative out in her life and try to cooperate with God and what God is doing with this individual. And then I take the husband, a totally different person who happens to live, you know, in the same home. And so all of our care is customized. And this is our DNA. It's why we came here on Saturday and started debriefing right off the plane with Chris and Lisa and had all these meetings before we ever got here. It's customized care. It's why our counseling sessions are that way. We customize our care to the individual. We don't do cookie-cutter counseling with anyone. And so our mastermind program is the same DNA. Our students are all unique individuals that God is writing a unique narrative in their lives. We're trying to discern that and come alongside them to help them to grow up in their capacities and competencies in this idea of discipleship. Does that help? All right. Thank you so much. It's been a joy to serve you. We got the angry class in the morning. You're welcome to come. And then it'll be something at the preaching time.